Good morning. Happy Sabbath, all church members in Sanctuary. Also, online viewers and members joining us with the worship this Sabbath morning. Thank you for joining us. We will start Central Study Hour with us, Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have two hymn requests this morning. The first one requested by Maria in Jamaica. Maria requests hymn number 10. Come, Christians, join to sing. I invite all congregation to sing with us. If you would like to sing also, please join us. Verse 1 through 3. Together.
Come, Christians, join to sing. Hallelujah, amen. Loud praise to Christ our King. Hallelujah.
Song. And if you have a special request, please visit our website at saccentral.org and tell us where you're from. Of course, the hymn that you requested, and we'll be happy to sing that hymn in the upcoming Sabbath. We'll turn to the second hymn. It's number 304, and this hymn is requested by Mark Masinde from Kenya. 304, Faith of Our Fathers. We'll sing all verses. Please join us. Together.
Faith of our fathers living still, in spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word. Faith of our fathers.
Thank you for singing with us. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for gathering us as a congregation in this Holy Sabbath day. We invite your Holy Spirit to come into our hearts, Lord, as we going to study your word and having communion with you, Lord, in our worship and adoration. We pray that you be with us. We pray also for our pastor who will lead us in discussion and leading our minds to a holy thoughts. We pray that you keep us away from all distractions so that we focus in you, Jesus, in worship this morning. Forgive us our sins, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our central study hour will be led by Pastor Mike Thompson, associate pastor of our church here. I hope you are a blessed Sabbath.
Glad you're here for a central study hour. And some of you, I think, are visitors. Nice to see you too. For those of you who are looking in as well, I'd like to personally welcome you and just remind you, you can have a free DVD or a CD of today's presentation. If you contact us here at Sacramento Central Church, ask for offer number C21948, offer C21948. Call us at 916-457-6511, or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll repeat that at the end as well. So, lesson number 9, it's called Trials, Tribulations, and Lists, because, you know, in certain places of the Bible, there are certain lists, and it might seem a little tedious to read through them sometimes, but they're there for a reason. Let me just read the introduction on Sabbath afternoon's page. It says this, we usually skip genealogies and long lists of items in the Bible. But the Lord has them included there for a reason. The biblical Lord is the God of details. He notices the particulars, and this assures us that we are never forgotten by him. So there's a lesson there we can draw from his attention to detail. The God who cares about these details cares about us as well, and he knows even the details of all the things that trouble us. While that's comforting, as it should be, it also should tell us that we need to care about every area as well. In Ezra chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, we read there where King Cyrus of Persia returned to Ezra the sacred vessels from the temple that King Nebuchadnezzar had previously pilfered when he came against Jerusalem 605 BC. We're now under the time of the Persian kings, but nonetheless, those vessels that had been taken by the Babylonians are now in the care of the Persians. And so King Cyrus gave order that these were to also be returned to the temple in Jerusalem for Ezra, of course, and his entourage to take back with him. God had not only determined that the temple should be rebuilt, but he too, God was determined that these sacred vessels that had been hallowed long before should also be returned to be used there in the temple services. I think it's interesting to note as well that Cyrus, a pagan king, was willing to show respect for God and for these items from the temple in Jerusalem. And this stands out in stark contrast to the last Babylonian king, Belshazzar. Remember the story of him? We're going to talk a little bit about it. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's, we're going back to the time of the Babylonian kings now. Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, who previously drank wine out of these sacred vessels from the temple. You read about this in Daniel chapter 5. So here's this Persian king, Cyrus, who has reverence for God, and he gives Ezra these sacred vessels to take back to the temple. Yet going back a while, here's this Babylonian king, the last one, Belshazzar. He commands that those vessels be taken from the temple fill them with wine to initiate this wild sacrilegious party, if you will, that he had, not realizing that when he threw that party, it was the last few hours of his life. His dreadful downfall took place that night. And as I mentioned, this is all recorded in Daniel 5. And it was in the midst of this wild orgy that Belshazzar saw this hand, this mysterious handwriting on the wall. He didn't understand the writing, but he knew it spelt his doom. He was filled with terror and fearful foreboding. But fast forward, they bring the prophet Daniel into the banqueting hall, and he's called to interpret the mysterious message that appeared by this mysterious hand on the wall. And this mysterious message bluntly declared that Belshazzar was weighed in the balances and found wanting, and that his kingdom was already given to the Medes and the Persians, and we know the rest of the story. But nonetheless, at the bottom of the page here, on Sunday, there's a question that's asked in the box at the bottom, and we're going to attempt to answer this. After recounting the history of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, of course, you remember, Daniel went in and he told Belshazzar, you know, thus and so forth. He mentioned about his grandson, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you knew about him, and yet you didn't listen. And here you are tonight living sacrilegiously. Therefore, you weighed in the balances and found wanting. So reading this question again. After recounting to the king the story of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel said, and I repeat again, but you, his son, actually his grandson, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And it says, how can we make sure that we, in our own context, don't make the same kind of mistake that Belshazzar did? Second question that goes along with this, how should the reality of the cross always keep us humble before God? So there's two questions there. And I'd like to address them by answering the second one first. That second question was, how should the reality of the cross always keep us humble? If we keep, that's the emphasis, if we keep the reality of the cross always before us, we will, as a consequence, always be humble before God. You agree with that? Yeah. So if you keep it, you will be humble. See, when we forget to contemplate the mysterious and wondrous love of God that was lavished upon us in the gift of his Son, to suffer as he did and to be crucified. If we really think about that, what happened at Calvary and in Gethsemane, you can't become, if you neglect to do that, people can talk about the cross on a surface level, but you'll just remain indifferent and unmoved inside your heart. On an intellectual level, yes, you know of John 3:16. You believe in John 3:16, but unless you contemplate that, the truth of John 3:16 will always remain in your brain as just a dry fact, along with many other dry facts. Well, there's 100 cents in a dollar. You know, I'm supposed to drive on the right side of the road. Good facts, good information. And there's John 3:16, and yes, and it's got to get from the surface. It's got to get inside your heart. But when it gets inside your heart, it's not just a fact, is it? It becomes an experience, and it's that Nebuchadnezzar, that Belshazzar didn't have. And therefore, you see where it took him. So just a knowledge of religious things can actually, I don't say this to be misunderstood, but it can almost be a curse. It's not, it's truth, but it can almost be in as much as the way people process it or don't process it. Anyway, Belshazzar carried around this knowledge. He knew about Prophet Daniel. He knew that Daniel was around even before he was born. He probably saw Daniel walking around in the Babylonian court. Belshazzar knew about his grandfather's conversion, but he knew it just as a dry fact. And he was unmoved because he never drank at the same fountain that his grandfather had drank at, so he never knew the experience that his grandfather had gone through. So he didn't care. Bring the vessels from the temple. Didn't mean a thing to him. But the problem is, you see, he didn't choose to drink at that fountain, doubtless because pride forbade him, and because most probably he was hoping somehow that he could esteem that to this high respect in the Babylonian kingdom that his grandfather had risen to. No way, though. Babylon was on its way down. But still, that city, which was impregnable, was it not for the hand of God that made sure the gates were left open? They could have lived inside there still for years that night when the Medes and Persians were outside. That's why he felt so safe, so cocky. Oh, let's just have a party. They can't get in here. Well, found out they did. And God, some while before, predicted that Cyrus, in Isaiah, God predicted that Cyrus the Persian, even before Cyrus was born, would be the one that would come in there and conquer that place. But nonetheless, Belshazzar was finally rebuked for the folly of his indifference and his vain pride through which he squandered his last day of divine mercy that was offered him. The writing was on the wall, pronounced his doom, and he died that very first night. So answering this question again here about walking in his footsteps, God forbid that we should. Amen? That we should perish with a heart that's full of unsubdued pride like his was. The only remedy for such unsubdued pride and indifference toward God and the dear Son that he sent to die for us is to keep fresh, and I've already mentioned this, to keep fresh in our mind the scenes of Calvary and what that represents towards us in terms of God's love and mercy and his long suffering. I've spent too long already on Sunday, but I'll just paraphrase. There's a statement in Desire of Ages, and it mentions there about going, if you will, to the cross. And Ellen White says, there's nothing more calculated to arouse the mind and the passions, using my own words here, and to bring us to true surrender and humility before God, than to keep those scenes of the cross constantly before our minds. And when this experience is ours, the God of history, and this is what Sunday's section is about, the God of history will become the God of our hearts. And we'll see no writing on the wall pronouncing our doom. Instead, we'll read from God's word the assurance of his love and that we are his children, and we will rejoice in that surety of eternal life. Very blessed, aren't we? Very blessed. Let's go on to Monday. In their cities. And again, there's so much. I'm only kind of referring somewhat to Bible verses this morning, and I feel kind of guilty about that. There's some, but I want to try and get through this. So I'm just giving reference here. In Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7, we find two corresponding lists of those who returned from Babylonian captivity with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. Those were the first that went out, of course, and Ezra. And it's all chronicled there. They're in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7. And the lists also include the lists of their the children of those who went back from Babylon to back to Jerusalem. It lists there, and it numbers a number of servants that also went as well. It lists there in names those that had a part going back in rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and ultimately the wall. And you know, there were smaller cities as well that needed repopulating and kind of just fixing up a little bit. It wasn't just Jerusalem. So there was other places as well. But nonetheless, these people that went back in this return group from Babylon to Jerusalem, that their names are memorialized in these two lists. So while we look at these lists, and we never personally knew all these people that are mentioned, there's hundreds of them, we don't know these people that are listed there. The point is this: God certainly knew them. And he named them in honor of what they and their children had accomplished, and in finally reestablishing the other little townships. And even though all the glory was given to God, or should be given to God, and these people knew this, nonetheless, because he notes what we do, you know, this is his book of remembrance, he honored these people, and he put their names down in there. And also it was in honor of those who could claim descendancy from those whose names are in there. Well, I was the children of, you know, so-and-so, so I had a part in this. God is, he gives us credit so often when we really don't deserve it. He doesn't want it to go to our heads, but God is a great encourager. You know that, don't you? Great encourager. And I'm sure if we might think, well, we don't know these people, but you know, if the shoe was on the other foot, and you'd been part of that group, you'd feel happy that God remembered your name, wouldn't you? Oh, God took the time to put my name on that list. Now, if you and I right now were to be able to have the Book of Life, and we start going through the names there, again, like these lists in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's millions of names in the Book of Life. Most of them, we wouldn't even know. We'd start from the time of Adam. We'd recognize a few. But most, all the faithful people, all the faithful children, all down through the centuries, name. We wouldn't know them. It would seem almost a little tedious in some ways, because it would be mostly a list of strangers. But I say that respectfully. But how much more interesting it would become when suddenly we come across somebody, or you come across somebody that you actually knew. Oh, there's my grandfather. He was a longtime Christian. And here his name, I found his name in the Book of Life. And how much more interesting and exciting would it perhaps suddenly become if finally, there I am. I'm in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Wouldn't be a boring list anymore, would it? There I am in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you would realize, or you should realize, such as never before, how much God loves me, that has taken a personal interest in my life. And then in spite of all my mistakes and failings and the times I've dishonored him, and the times I've done wrong, and the times it's even been willful. But he's given me the ability to repent, and I've dragged myself before him, mourning for my sins, and still he's forgiven me. And yet, here's my name still in the Lamb's Book of Life, that he loved me so much, and he gave me a Savior who loved me so much and cared for me so much and died for me so much, that Jesus, as I've given my heart to him, has made sure that my name is still there in his book. Great God, isn't he? And to realize again that as you give your heart to him and trust in his grace, he'll keep your name in his book. And you know, when we fall, when we sin, some people have the idea that God's waiting. Okay, you fell, name's out the book. You repented, name's back in the book. All right, you sinned, name out the book. You repented, name back in the book. No. It doesn't work like that. God is a God of order, but he's not a legalistic God. Now, I'm not preaching presumption here. I'm not doing that. But when you claim to be a Christian, when you accept your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it stays, even when you fall, because it stays there because, not that God approves of what you've done, but his day of mercy is still not finished with you yet. And it will stay there until when finally your probation closes and it's determined according to, you know, in the judgment, they were faithful, write their name in. Well, it's already there. They were unfaithful. Well, God says, I kept it in as long as I could. So sadly now we tells the angel, take it out. You get the picture here. Some people have this idea. If you fall, it's out. If you're good, it's in. No. Not an excuse for sin. Don't get me wrong. You know what I stand for. You know what I preach and teach. But while it's there, it's still a day of God's mercy. So you get close to Jesus, closer than you've ever been to Jesus before, and thank him for what he's done and what he will do. Because, as it says in Philippians 1:6, you see, he's not done with you yet. Even when your name's in there, he's still not done with you. He's polishing, shaping you, getting you ready to finally reflect the wonder of his righteous character. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it forward to completion. So it's not done yet, right? But he's working on it. And as long as you have that attitude of desiring to serve him and not trusting in your own works, was saved by faith, but still because you love him, you want to do your best, right? Lord, I love you, so I want to do my best. It doesn't earn me salvation. My best works don't atone for a thousandth of the smallest sins. But I want to please you because I love you and I appreciate you. And so he carries on growing you. And sometimes he puts you through some dark tunnels, some furnaces, some cold streams and tides rushing in. And the waves lap over you, but you know what? He's right with you. And he's working a work in you that one day when it's all over, you say, Lord, I wouldn't want to go through it again, but as I look back, I thank you for what you did. I thank you for where you took me at times, even down in those dark valleys, because what does it say in Romans 8:28? All things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Great God. So not only will he keep your name in the book of life and keep you under his care, but on your life journey, as you seek through his grace to build up his church, if you will, that's his kingdom upon this earth. Seek to build up his church. You will dwell finally in the most glorious city of all, not the ones that the Jews went back to re-inhabit, not those, wonderful as it was. He's got a city where you will dwell, and you know where that is, of course, the New Jerusalem. Tuesday, question, where are the priests? Where are the priests? Well, let's find out. Let's go to Tuesday. Where are the priests? Let me read the first couple of paragraphs here on Tuesday's page. No question. As we saw yesterday, it was an amazing fulfillment of prophecy that brought the Jews back from Babylon. It was. But as with anything that involves human problems, as with everything that involves humans, comma, problems existed. Have things changed? No. They're still the same. We're a lot of work, but God still works with us. And one of the big problems was that, despite all the wonderful promises of restoration after the exile, many of the Jews did not want to return to the land of their ancestors. That is, they preferred to stay in Babylon. Can you imagine that? You know, this is kind of interesting. You can sometimes draw parallels in Scripture, and I'm not being dogmatic about this, don't get me wrong. But you go to the book of Revelation, and there's three angels that call people out of Babylon, right? Spiritual Babylon. You got three angels, first, second, and third angel. And yet you go back to this time, what, about 400 and something, a little bit more than that, BC, and you got three Persian kings who together give a combined decree, Darius and Artaxerxes. You got three Persian kings that tell the people they can go out of Babylon. I just thought that was interesting. Not trying to be unique or trigger anything sensational, but it's just interesting. Three Persian kings tell them you can leave Babylon. And in Revelation chapter 14, you got three angels calling people out of Babylon. Just interesting. Anyway, where are the priests? Well, the lesson tells us to read Ezra 8, 1 through 15. Well, there's too many verses there for me to read, so I'm just going to kind of give a commentary on here. In Ezra chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, it takes us from the time when Ezra, 457 BC, when Ezra is embarking on his return trip back to Jerusalem, of course, to rebuild the temple. We know that. And in Ezra chapter 8, verses 2 through 14, he lists a number of people from different families that began the journey with him, and we're aware of that. And it mentions, too, at a staging point. At the river of Ahava, Ezra reviews all the returnees and makes a disappointing discovery. So, got all the people listed at the river here. This is a staging ground, but he makes this disappointing discovery. And let's read it here in Ezra chapter 8, verse 15, last part of verse 15. He said, I viewed the people and the priests and found there none of the sons of Levi. Oh, this is sad, isn't it? The priests, the Levites, they wanted to stay in Babylon. Can you believe that? That's amazing. Well, actually, it wasn't quite that bad. And we'll see that in a moment. But what did they need the priests? What did they need the Levites for? Well, you know, they served in the temple. The priesthood was under the Levitical, under the tribe of Levi. They administered the sacrificial rites. But not just that, throughout the land of Judah, the way they were going back, the Levites, they were not all collected there in Jerusalem at the temple. The Levites were spread around the nation. They taught the law. You know, they were the teachers of the law, so they weren't just there in one collective place. So they needed some priests. They needed some Levites to go back with them. And he says there wasn't any. So Ezra comes up with a strategy to resolve the problem of the Levites. And we're going to go to Ezra. We're going to read a passage now. Going to go to Ezra chapter 8. Just find it here. Ezra chapter 8. And Ezra chapter 8, verses 16 through 20. Actually, I think I'll just have to comment on it. And what he does there, 16 through 20, he says he sent for Eleazar and these other men of understanding, it says. Verse 17, and he sent them with commandment to Iddo, the chief of the palace of Casiphia. And I told them that what they should say to Iddo, to his brethren, the Nephonims, at the palace Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. So he realized that this place, Casiphia, he must have heard somehow that there were some Levites there. So he sent these men to do some recruiting, if you will. It reminds me a bit of trying to recruit dentists for Amen Clinic. Some of you won't understand that, but I promise you. When I read this, it reminded me of trying to recruit dentists for the Amen Clinic. So he's trying to recruit Levites here. Verse 18, and he says, and by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Malai, the sons of Levi, the sons of Israel, Sherebiah, and with his sons, his brethren, 18. So I say we've got 18 Levites. And then in verse 19, he says, and they got another 20. So here now they had 38 Levites, just suddenly appeared, as it were, from nowhere. And then in verse 20, he says, also the Nethinims, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinims, all of them were expressed by name. The Nethinims, they were like, if you would, auxiliary workers who served in the temple as well. So, you know, he's got a team here. So he's very thankful for all that. So the problem was solved. There they'd found some Levites to take back to minister before the temple, before the altar and the temple, when, of course, the temple was fully built. But there's a parallel I want to draw from this. Do we need a priest? Do you need a priest? Yes, you all need a priest. I need a priest. Are you glad you don't have to go looking for a priest like Ezra had to go looking for some Levites? I'm awful glad that I don't have to go looking for a priest. You know who that priest is, of course. That's Jesus. Yeah. He's the one who ministers for us in the temple in heaven, and he's there in the holy place now, the most holy place. Now, the interesting thing was Jesus was not a Levite, was he? Remember what tribe Jesus came from? He was not a Levite. He came from the tribe of Judah. And if you read Paul's letter to the Hebrews, and I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I don't think there's any question about that. He mentioned the fact, he said, you know, I'm using my own words. He says, you know, Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. And if Jesus said, you know, for Jesus to minister in heaven, he didn't come from the tribe of Levi. He said he came from the tribe of Judah. But you see, we're not under the old covenant. The old covenant was just a picture book of the great high priest that would finally minister for us. Didn't matter, actually, in the reality, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was from the tribe of Judah. So Jesus, we're not bound by the Mosaic law, you see. At the time, yes, it had its place, but it gave way to something different and something better. All those priests that came and went and came and went, but Jesus has a much better ministry because he has an unending life. More efficient. He's not in heaven offering the blood of bulls and goats, but his own precious blood. Not multiple sacrifices, but he made one offering. And that one offering was all sufficient, excuse the big word as well, efficacious, to cover the sin, transgression of every man, woman, and child that ever had lived, that lives now. And there's enough grace left in that sacrifice to even forgive sins of the future, even with the little children, with those who are not born yet. Well, actually, when I say that, I want to qualify that. I want Jesus to come soon, don't you? I don't want to see another generation of innocent little children grow up to teens and young adults and get into the garbage of this world. But nonetheless, the point is, I hope you don't sin this afternoon. Or we don't sin tomorrow, but if you do, there's grace sufficient. Amen. It's there. But don't take that as license, okay? But he wasn't, but he's there. That's the wonderful thing about Jesus. He's always there. He's never absent. He always shows up, especially when you need him the most. And that's just as well because there's no other being qualified to mediate for us before God's heavenly mercy seat is only Jesus. Another interesting little point, if you go through the book of Hebrews, it mentions that men, only, it always mentions high priests as men, and it refers to Jesus a couple of places as a man. Hebrews speaks of his divinity, yeah, but in the role of the priest, it always refers to Jesus as a man. That's why, as it says also in Hebrews, he became one with us. He's not afraid to call, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. He's one with us. He came to become Emmanuel, God with us. So for all he's ascended to heaven and is still as divine as ever he was, he ministers for us in his humanity, his glorified humanity. So he's still a man. So that man there was your creator. That man, that sacred, holy high priest, it's a wonderful thing that is also your big brother. The condescension of deity, the condescension of a holy God, that he should step down from that throne of glory and be willing to become our brother. That's the kind of stuff we should take an hour or so to ponder and think about. As you think about these things, it's like the mist starts to go away, and these things which I mentioned again may just seem like dry facts, suddenly the wraps come off and the light goes on, and you see the beauty and the wonder of God's graciousness. It's an amazing thing. So Jesus is the only one, right? Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us do what? Come boldly. Yeah. Fallen as you are, dust as you are, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Can you say amen? Amen. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to have Jesus as your friend. Wednesday, humbled before God. So in my notes here, I've told myself, read all the introduction. Okay, let me read all the introduction, which is at the top of the page. Top of the page on Wednesday. What promise was given to the Hebrew people? What must this promise, among with others like it, mean to men such as Ezra and Nehemiah? Okay, we're talking about being humbled before God, and there it says, Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 6. It says, what promise was given here to the Hebrew people? What must this promise, among with others like it, mean to such men as Ezra and Nehemiah? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy. Let's read that. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 1 through 6. Again, here in Deuteronomy, we're in the section where there's like a summary, if you will, of blessings and curses. Remember when Moses, at the command of God, he got the Israelites together and he says, you know, it's blessings on one hand and curses on the other hand. And there's the condition. If you obey God, you'll be blessed. If you disobey and rebel, you'll be cursed. The choice is yours. And it would do us well to read through these same things here. But anyway, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 6 here. And it shall come to pass... This was Moses speaking to the children of Israel. And it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, whichever you've chosen, which I have set before you, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. God told them up front, he said, if you're faithful and obedient and love me, you'll be blessed, you'll stay here. If you disobey and rebel, you'll be taken into captivity. He told them right up front. And he knew it was going to come, nonetheless. He says, you'll be driven into captivity. Then in verse 2, he said, when you're in captivity, as it were, and shall return unto the Lord your God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and will have compassion upon you. And I will return and gather you from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered you. He said, when you're out there, taken into captivity, if you turn back to me, he says, I'll bring you back home. Verse 4. If any of thine be driven out unto the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, if you will repossess it. And he will do you good and multiply you above your fathers. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. That meant there'll be a conversion experience. Will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Wonderful, wonderful mercy of God. And he was merciful. And you can be sure when Ezra was getting ready to go back with this group of people, this must have come to his mind, and he must have wondered and thought, you know, looking back on the history, we were so wicked, and God fulfilled his promise, and he sent the king of Babylon, and he took us far away from home. And now here we are, we've turned to him while in a foreign land, and he's true to his word. He's heard our prayers. He's still God. He's still on the throne. He still has a heart for us. Amazing being. And Ezra must have thought, Lord, we're going home. We're going home. Thank you so much. I hope these people get the impact. I hope they understand this. He probably went around telling them, you know, I want you to consider again this passage here in Deuteronomy 31 through it. Think about it, because right now today, this is being fulfilled. Do we serve a good God or what? I pray they all said, yes, we certainly do. Amazing. And further down in the lesson, I want to tell you this now. So we can praise God for his mercy. But I have a comment to piggyback on this. But how much better it would have been in the first place that they had obeyed him and never gone into captivity, right? You know? as Samuel said to Saul, you know, when he disobeyed God and Saul sacrificed the livestock that he should have destroyed it all. But he saved some, and Samuel came, and he heard the bleating, and he said, what's going on? And Saul said, well, I thought that I'd save the choice animals for the Lord our God. He had disobeyed God. And what did Samuel say to him? He says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So in other words, to obey God is better after the fact than after come and offer a sacrifice and ask forgiveness for your disobedience. And when he says in the fat of rams, he's on about the fat being burned on the altar. That was part of the, you know, they burned the fat and what was left over of the offering. He said it's far better to obey than after the fact come with sacrifices and burn the fat of rams on the altar. And to have obeyed would have been far better than the sacrifice they went through and having gone for a long time into captivity. It says in the lesson, thus they trusted in the Lord that he would make the return from captivity successful. Those promises, however, didn't mean that they would not face many challenges along the way. In much of this quarter so far, in this quarterly thing, we have looked at the trials and tribulations that they faced, even amid the promises of God. So they were going back, but it still wasn't easy, you know, to retrace steps. It would have been better if they'd obeyed in the first place, but still, we know the story. But I want us to look at one such challenge that they had to deal with, and it's spelled out in the lesson here. One such challenge they had to deal with relating to their journey back to Jerusalem. And I want to read from Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. So here they are, they're by the river again, the river Ahava. And Ezra says this, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. He said, I told us to all gather at the river, and we fasted and we prayed that God would be with us on our way back, that we'd find a safe way to go back there, not just for us, for our little ones and all our substance. And he says in verse 22, this as well. He says, for I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way. See, when Nehemiah went back, he asked the king, can I have an armed escort? The king said, sure, yeah, you can have an armed escort. Ezra had chosen to go back without an armed escort, so he was just feeling a little apprehensive here. And the reason he hadn't asked for an armed escort is he thought it would be a denial of faith if he did, because let's notice what he told the king. I'll start reading verse 22 again. He says, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, so I'd witnessed to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him." So he said, I'd already told the king that God would take care of us. He said, I felt ashamed now to go to the king and said, well, can you give us some help? So he stood by the promise. And so this is why they fasted and prayed, because he chose not to take, an escort. And he felt it would have been a compromise to seek human protection for themselves. And not only that, you see, they weren't just taking themselves. They were taking with them a small fortune. What had King Cyrus also given them to take back to the temple, you remember? There was a fortune in these sacred vessels, gold and silver. You see that listed there. I mean, it was a fortune. Now, whether they probably took some livestock, and maybe just obtained some livestock on the way to finally sacrifice when they got there. But, you know, even livestock were valuable. So they have this small fortune in gold and silver and probably some livestock to offer up to God when they got to Jerusalem. Well, that would be a prize catch for armed bandits lurking along the way between the many miles between Persia and Jerusalem. See, they couldn't just go west straight across the Arabian desert. They had to go around the river Tigris and Euphrates. It's called the Fertile Crescent. Still there today. It's a fertile area that everybody that traveled from Iraq, you can fly now, but in those days, you had to go across the Fertile Crescent where the rivers were, where there was grass and trees. Then you come down into Palestine. And that is a trip of about, I think it's about 600 miles, you see. And now they've got all this money as well. Well, all these valuables. So they were prime target for bandits, and also those as well who may have just wanted to just sabotage, you know, the rebuilding of the temple. The Jews had enemies. So there could be bandits out there, there could be those who were trying to subvert the mission, but lo and behold, they made it. You say amen? Ezra chapter 8, verse 31, this is what he says. So they struck out. He says, "Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy of such as lay in wait by the way." So they made it. Praise God. God's good, right? Truly he is. And it's amazing and enthralling. Imagine just how amazing and enthralling it will be to Ezra and his group that were with him when they get to heaven. And the angels who guarded them will come to them and tell them, remember when you were traveling back from Persia all the way back to Jerusalem? Yes, we do. Well, you remember there was no bandits tried to molest you. There was nobody tried to destroy your mission. We do remember that. You praised God, didn't you? We surely praise God. Well, do you know that God heard your prayers, obviously, and he commanded us, me and my angel friends here, to keep an eye on you. And we did. I want you to settle down for a few minutes because we want to tell you some of the dangers that we spared you from, and you didn't have a clue what was going on. That's going to be interesting, isn't it? Not only for them, but for any one of us when we finally get to heaven. And we realize the angel set us down and God tells the angel, go tell him. Go tell him what you did. And we sit down with the angels and they tell us all the times that they saved our lives and they took care of us and everything else. And we realize that in this life, half the story has never been told. Psalm 34, verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fears him and delivers them." You may be in captivity because, let's face it, You misbehaved. You're in a foreign land. You're under shackles and bondage, and you think, is there still a God in heaven that still loves me? Remember, there is. So this is for somebody out there who is, if you will, in a Babylon, and you want to go back home. This is for you. To such I would say, do not draw back in despair. We shall often have to bow down and weep at the feet of Jesus because of our shortcomings and mistakes, but we are not to be discouraged. Even if we are overcome by the enemy, we are not cast off. Remember I said that? Your name still stays there. We are not cast off, not forsaken and rejected of God. No. Christ is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He desires to restore you to himself, to see his own purity and holiness reflected in you. And if you will but yield yourself to him, he that has begun a good work in you will carry it forward to the day of Jesus Christ. Pray more fervently, believe more fully. As we come to distrust our own power, let us trust the power of our Redeemer, and we shall praise him who is the health of our countenance. Steps to Christ, page 64. Praise God indeed. Well, I'd like to thank those of you who are able to join us this morning for Central Study Hour. Remember, if you like a free DVD or a CD of today's lesson, you can have one if you live in the continental USA. It's offer number C21948, C21948. Call us here in Sacramento at 916-457-6511 or email at csh@saccentral.org. God bless you, and God willing, see you again next week, same time, same place. God bless. Thank you.